As if you know, this is the second in our series on Old Testament characters to whom God spoke. This morning, considering the life, in part at least, of Noah, certainly no shortage of material, because apart from one very sad lapse recorded at the close of Genesis 9, Noah's known for the all-important role which he played through what we label the Great Flood, the account of which occupies the best part of 4 chapters of the book of Genesis, 82 verses. On top of which, you would find that Noah's mentioned in 8 other books of Scripture, 5 of which are located in your New Testament. So as I say, there's no shortage of material, but our study this morning, we focus on the 5 recorded occasions on which God spoke to Noah. We look first, book of Genesis, chapter 6, taking up the story at verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." In chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household." And then chapter 8, verse 15. "And God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you." And finally, chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Verse 7. "Be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." "And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you." Verse 11. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Verse 13. "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Well, you might have noticed that on the first 4 of the 5 occasions on which God spoke to Noah, his message took the form, largely at least, of command. Whereas on this final occasion it took the form of a promise, though I suppose more accurately, that of a covenant. But before we go any further, we need to stand back, and we need to set these divine revelations in their context. Now, by my reckoning, according to chapters 7 and 8, it was 371 days from the time when all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, until the time that God told Noah and his family to step out of the ark onto dry ground. As far as the record goes, the first time the Lord spoke to Noah was in chapter 6, verses 13 to 21, when he warned Noah of the forthcoming flood and charged him, advised him in a way, to build himself an ark. Now, I don't know any way of dating that revelation of God to Noah. But certainly, it was nowhere near, as is often assumed, 120 years before the flood. No way. The Holy Spirit has not only made it very clear that the flood commenced when Noah was 600 years old, but has gone so far as to give us the exact date that year when this took place, namely, 17th day of the second month. Chapter 5, verse 32 tells us that Noah was 500 years old when he fathered his first son. And by the time God spoke to Noah about the forthcoming judgment and told him to build the ark, Noah not only had three sons, but all three were already married. Now, even if we assume, and it's an outside, that Noah's three sons were then around 60 years of age when God spoke to him, even assuming that, given that Noah was 500 years when his first son was born and 600 years when the flood occurred, then God's word could have come to Noah no more outside than 40 years before the flood, and I suspect that 30 years would be much nearer the mark. And that would be the length of time during which, in the language of your New Testament, Noah prepared the ark, not for 100 years, or anywhere near it. God's first recorded message to Noah alerted the good man of the Lord's decision, on account of man's gross wickedness, to destroy the human race. Now we read back at the end of chapter 1 that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But now we read, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that when he looked on the earth, behold, not it was very good, but it was corrupt. Now the mandate which God had originally given to Adam and Eve had been to fill the earth, to fill it with their offspring, of course. But mankind had filled it rather with violence. Having decided, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, the Lord then made this known to Noah. The man to whom God spoke was certainly an exceptional man, righteous before God, blameless before his contemporaries, which is how I understand that expression, in his generations, and walking in the steps of his great-grandfather Enoch, who long before Noah walked with God. And Noah's godly life was all the more impressive because of the appalling moral conditions which prevailed in his day. And given the degraded society at the time, Noah necessarily stood very much alone. One American poet and philosopher once wrote, if I seem to walk out of step with others, it is because I am listening to another drumbeat. I tell you, Noah could certainly have said that. Apart from the 23 times where the word translated ark occurs in Genesis 6 to 9, it's found in only one other passage in the entire Old Testament. It's Exodus chapter 2, where it refers to the basket of bulrushes in which baby Moses was hidden by his mother. And there we read that she, that's Moses' mother, took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with bitumen and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, no doubt such small hand basket arks could be easily obtained, ready-made, no doubt, in ancient Egypt. Now, but alas for Noah, an ark of the size which God required certainly did not come ready-made, nor was it easy to come by. Someone once asked G.K. Chesterton, if you were marooned on a desert island and could have only a single book, which would you choose? Now, given Chesterton's reputation as a Christian writer, everybody, of course, expected him to respond, the Bible. But they were wrong. Quietly, he replied, Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. But Noah had better shipbuilding plans than could be found in that book. For in terms of the ark's dimension, structure and material, everything was prescribed for him by the all-wise God. All Noah had to do was to build it. But the construction of this huge barge-like structure was a staggering undertaking. I say barge-like, because given that it later came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, clearly its bottom was flat, not like that of a ship. But then this vessel was designed for floating, not for navigation. If we take, as seems reasonable, a cubit to be 18 inches, according to chapter 6, verse 15, the ark was in effect a huge box, measuring 450 feet long, 75 feet broad, and 45 feet deep. Those dimensions make it just a little larger than Logos Hope. Compared with Logos Hope's length of 132.5 meters, the ark was 135 meters. In terms of its breadth, compared with Logos Hope's 21 meters and a bit, the ark was 22 meters. And in terms of its gross capacity, the ark came in at almost 14,000 tons, compared with Logos Hope's 12,500 and a bit. So the ark was big. We're told the ark had three decks, each of which was divided up into rooms or cubicles. Less than a month ago, 25th of May to be precise, the world's only full-size replica of Noah's Ark was opened in Hong Kong, complete with handcrafted animal models. But I very much doubt that Mr. and Mrs. Noah's room on the ark would ever have matched the accommodation on offer there. But then I guess their room probably didn't cost them as much either. Noah was given his passenger list, although he was actually given further details nearer the departure time. Thankfully, whereas he was told to gather to himself every sort of food that is eaten, food, of course, then, of a vegetarian kind, though that, Noah did not have to collect, still less to capture any of his fellow passengers, because God assured him that they would come to him, not their own accord, presumably. Thus did Noah whittle. No questions asked, I would have had a lot. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. Not that we're compelled to believe that Noah and his sons built this ark all on their own, any more than we would believe that Bezalel and the Holiab built the tabernacle by themselves, or that Solomon built the temple on his own, even though there are verses which might have suggested to us that each of these men had, if we did not know from elsewhere otherwise. Now, I shouldn't be surprised if Noah and sons hired for themselves a workforce to assist with the project, taking full advantage, presumably, of the iron tools invented by Tubal-Cain many years before. Yet, even so, it was an incredible engineering challenge. And let us not forget, please, that as yet, Noah had seen no rain, still less witnessed a flood. This man built his ark without one cloud on the horizon. But for Noah, it was enough that God had spoken, a point picked up by the writer to the Hebrews. By faith, Noah, he wrote, being warned by God of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. The fact that when God next spoke to Noah, at the beginning of chapter 7, the fact that the Lord gave him a full week's notice of the imminent downpour suggests, does it not, that given the size of Noah's passenger list, boarding was going to take some time. Verse 2 reads, literally, "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." Now to me the meaning is unmistakable. There would be seven pairs of clean animals, just as there would be one pair of unclean. And this for the obvious reason that extra numbers of clean animals would be needed for the purpose of sacrifice, or the clean animals would become extinct mighty fast. And again on this, the second time when God spoke to Noah, great emphasis is laid for us on Noah's obedience. Must have been an amazing sight. A seemingly endless stream of animals of all shapes and sizes from far and near, all converging on the door, which according to God's specification Noah had set in the side of the ark. Converging, did Malcolm say, led there rather by the same divine hand which one day would direct 2 milk cows to bring back a very different kind of ark out of the land of the Philistines, that hand which would direct ravens not to leave an ark, as Noah does in verse 7 of the next chapter, the raven, that is, he puts out the window, but to nourish, in this case, an obedient prophet, sorry Elijah, which would, this hand now would direct a lion to meet, and to tear, and to kill, but certainly not devour, a disobedient prophet, which would later direct 2 she-bears to deal with a group of mocking youths, and which would, as we've heard over the past 2 weeks, direct a great fish to provide 3 days free hospitality for some reluctant creature. So no, indeed, the Lord God had no problem in bringing, perhaps, I guess, by some form of migratory instinct, all these animals and birds to the right door at the right moment. And when all were safely aboard and settled in, God took care of the one thing which Noah could not. The Lord shut him in, ensuring that there was no gap, no matter how small, through which even one drop of water might seep into the ark. For it was the same hand which was to open the windows of heaven which first shut the door of the ark. Noah's floating zoo didn't boast any water pumps, but then it wouldn't need any. The 40 days and nights of torrential rain were followed by a further 110 days, when the waters continued to prevail, making 150, of course, in all, or 5 months as reckoned by Scripture. And I note that the word prevail, which occurs 4 times in this section, it's a military word, referring to success in battle. The waters, that is God saying, triumphed over the world. And so chapter 7 closes on a scene of almost total desolation, with water enveloping the whole earth as though the world had returned to its condition at the dawn of creation. Nothing remained of those manifold forms of life which till recently had been spread on the surface of the planet. Nothing? Well, not quite nothing, for almost lost in that terrifying expanse of water, there was one tiny speck. But that one tiny speck was enough. For as the first verse of chapter 8 assures us, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Only God would do that. Indeed, that statement furnishes the central hinge of the whole flood narrative. And whereas until now the waters of the flood have, quote, increased greatly and prevailed exceedingly, so as to cover even the highest mountain peaks, from now on the waters will begin, albeit gradually, to recede, until in God's time the ground is sufficiently dry for Mr. Noah and his passengers to disembark. But we know that although the ark came to rest on one of the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month, 5 months to the day after the flood began, and although the ceasing of the vessel's movements must have told Noah that his gigantic houseboat's floating days were now over, and although he and his fellow passengers had been cooped up on board already for 5 months, he took no action for a further 114 days. That's almost 4 more months. And the only action he took then was to set free 2 birds, one clean and one unclean, and that over a three-week period, that he might find out whether the floods had yet receded from the face of the ground. And when he knew that they had receded, he waited for almost another month before removing the ark's covering that he might have a good look around. And when, according to verse 13, he saw that, behold, the face of the ground was dry, he still waited. He made no move to leave the ark. Not until almost 2 months later again he heard that familiar, doubtless now very welcome voice speak again, when God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Only then, at God's command, did Noah step from the ark. Clearly he believed that his God knew best and trusted him to release him and his passengers at the first suitable moment. And he was, of course, right. For when it says in verse 14, that in the 27th day of the 2nd month the earth was dried, the word translated dries indicates fully dried, dried out. And like that in verse 13, which tells us that previously, back on that New Year's Day, the surface of the ground was dry, when, though it was no longer covered by any depth of water, it would inevitably, inescapably have still been very wet and no doubt muddy. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, speaks of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it was with Noah. Having exercised remarkable faith and no less remarkable patience, in the middle section of chapter 9, on the last occasion when God spoke to him, he inherited some very impressive promises. Although first, rerunning the video, having walked with God, having worked, witnessed, and waited for God, he had built an altar and worshipped before God, sacrificing his burnt offerings, to which God had responded by blessing him and twice repeating to him the remit which he, the Lord, had originally given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Nor did Noah inherit those promises of chapter 9 for himself alone, because God established not only with Noah, but with every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth, an everlasting covenant to the effect that there would never again, a point he stressed three times, there would never again be a worldwide flood to destroy all flesh. And the appointed token or sign of this covenant, it's the first covenant of which the Bible speaks, would be the bull which God would henceforth set in the cloud. And so today, just as the fossils in the sedimentary rocks witness to the great flood of the past, so the rainbow witnesses to the fact there will never be a second performance. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament uses the same word for a rainbow as it did consistently for a battle bow, a sort you use to shoot arrows at people you don't like. And inasmuch as the Bible sometimes uses the imagery of the battle bow when speaking of God's wrath and judgments, it may be, it just may be, that the Lord here speaks as if he is hanging his bow in the heavens as a sign to all his earthly creatures that he will never visit the world again with the same mode of judgment as he did in what our Lord Jesus spoke of as the days of Noah. The choice of a rainbow as a symbol of God's promise and blessing has captured the imagination of many Christian poets and hymn writers. One such was George Matheson. And as I close, let me quote you the third verse of his very well-known hymn, O Love, Thou Wilt Not Let Me Go. O joy, that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that more shall tearless be. Shall we pray? And what a high note, Lord.